I have two thoughts this afternoon, which is to say two parts to my sermon that are related, but still somewhat distinct from each other. The first thought is really the conclusion on the Sermon on the Mount, per se. The second is the first direct and specific application that Jesus gives to his disciples. We've been looking at this Sermon on the Mount now for many weeks, and in a sense of organizing and looking at the passage, the sermon itself ends and the first application is given. Both of these thoughts remind me of a category of difficult passages on which to preach because they are so familiar, even proverbial. Words have become common expressions to everyone in our culture, Christian and non-Christian alike. The golden rule and the straight and narrow. I mentioned in previous sermons the great danger of treating those proverbial expressions as mere moralisms, which is to say moral expressions that become the very essence of the religion. And if that happens, those moral expressions actually become a substitute, a false substitute for the gospel itself. They become contrary to the gospel when they masquerade as the whole gospel. In other words, if you were to stand before God when you die, and if he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? You cannot respond, because I tried to follow the golden rule. Not if you want to get into heaven. If you think that following the golden rule is what it means to be a Christian, you've not received the gospel. For only the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is a promise. It's a gift of grace that you receive by faith, and you cannot be saved by observing the golden rule. To give you a little introduction to the rest of the sermon, you can't keep it either. You can't be saved by observing the golden rule because you can't actually keep the golden rule. Not perfectly. And if you think you've tried hard and done good enough, and the penetrating question is always appropriate, how good is good enough? That's my first thought this afternoon. The second seems to give us pause as well, for it seems to deny the widespread success of the gospel, verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So those are my two thoughts, the golden rule and the straight and narrow way. Let's look at those a bit closer, beginning with verse 12, the golden rule. It's an easy question where to start. It is with the subject of love. I'll start today with the definition and application of love. The so-called golden rule is nothing less than that definition, or perhaps more clearly, the objective of love, the purpose, the goal, the end result of love. What happens when you love? What does it look like? Jesus is so very practical in his words. Verse 12. Whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. Now, let me emphasize that this call to love, from Jesus' own words, when he was asked which was the great commandment in the law, the words I read this morning from Matthew 22, Jesus answered, the greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now here in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and now 7, Jesus has been expounding that law of God with applications of what it means to love your neighbor. And this golden rule is his conclusion. It's the summary. It's the comprehensive summary of what it means to love. The climax of all that he teaches about law, the law of love. And this is the objective, the working of love in your life. The goal of Jesus' teaching is that you actually do to others, act toward others as you would wish them to do to you. Not as they are doing to you so that you can retaliate if they're doing wrong or doing evil, but you treat them as you would wish them, as you would wish anyone rightly and properly to treat you. But there's an obstacle to that goal. It's called sin. And in fact, I believe it is the essence of sin, at least in respect to our relationships with one another. Our problem is the sinfulness of being self-absorbed. That's the consequence of the fall of man. That's the inevitable evidence of sin in fallen man. The love of self, the affection and attention and prominence and preeminence given to the self, the worship of the self, preoccupation with the self, love of self rather than love of God. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, as I've done so often in this study, in the Sermon on the Mount, I quote, "The whole thing can be brought down to one word, self. Our Lord expresses it by saying that we should love our neighbors as ourselves. But that is the one thing we do not do, and we do not want to do, because we love self so much in the wrong way. We do not do unto others as we wish them to do unto us, because the whole time we are thinking only about ourselves. We never transfer our thought to the other person." That is, in other words, the condition of man in sin as the result of the fall. He is entirely self-centered. He thinks of nothing and no one but himself, concerned about nothing but his own well-being. Instinctively, we are all self-centered. The failure of man to live by and to keep the golden rule is due to the fact that he is self-centered. That, in turn, leads to self-satisfaction, self-protection, self-concern. Self in the forefront the whole time, for man wants everything for himself. So says Lloyd-Jones. Today, amazingly, that pursuit of self-love is presented even to the Christian as a worthy goal and a godly aspiration. We are taught by the world of modern psychology to treasure the experience of self-love, identifying self-esteem as the highest and most fundamental needs of mankind. Everywhere, so it seems, especially in the educational environment, self-esteem is promoted as the be-all and end-all of psychological wellness. And Jesus says something quite different. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Taking up your cross means ultimately dying. Dying to yourself, losing your life. Matthew 10:38, "He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." John Calvin defines the sum of the Christian life to be free from the denial. Life defines the Christian life as the denial of ourselves. And he puts it this way: "We are not our own. Let us therefore not set it as our goal to seek what is expedient for us according to the flesh. We are not our own. Insofar as we can, let us therefore forget ourselves and all that is ours. Conversely, we are God's. Let us therefore live for him and die for him." Calvin, so known for his theological positions, writes those words personally, pastorally, and in an understanding way, not only of his own heart, but of the heart of the true believer. We are not our own. The sinfulness of self-love comes to the forefront as a sign of the fullness of sin at the end of the age. In Paul's writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That list began, men will be lovers of themselves. That's how that terrible list of sins, so descriptive of our age, that's how it begins. And as it might be put today, those who are self-absorbed, those who are full of themselves. In older generations, we used to simply call that pride and identify it as sin. That's what stands in the way of the golden rule. I've heard it said and taught by well-respected Christian teachers of ethics that before you can love others, you must learn to love yourself. But that's not what you read in the Bible. What you read in the Bible is you are to love your neighbor as if he were yourself. Not as you love yourself, but as if he were yourself. You treat your neighbor as you wish him to treat you. You love your neighbor as if he were you. You do good to your neighbor as you would wish others do good to you. And in that way, love is focused upon others. That's the definition of love. That's why self-love advocates don't succeed. It's why their solution often becomes worse than the problem, because they teach you to be self-absorbed, as if that stimulates a godliness of love for others instead of stimulating your self-absorption. For people who struggle with what we might label today as low self-esteem, the solution is not to be found in encouraging that self-absorption. The solution, as Calvin so well put it, is to forget yourself. Again, to quote him, unless you give up all thought of self and, so to speak, get out of yourself, you will accomplish nothing here. For how can you perform these works which Paul teaches to be works of love unless you renounce yourself and give yourself wholly to others? Love is focused outwardly. It's focused on others. And that principle is at the very heart of the golden rule. A golden rule might be more fully defined by Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And those words in the original are even stronger than that, for the words only and also are actually not in the original Greek. The plain sense in its stark wording is simply, let each of you look not to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And that's what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 7. Do to others, as an act, as an expression, as a definition of love, do to others what you wish they would do to you. Now, having said all of that, let me spend a moment on the whole subject of the law and the gospel. This is the law in its most positive form. This isn't a mere prohibition. It's not some merely external duty or obligation. It's rather the whole tenor and nature of your life. It's the standard of law which Jesus holds up before his disciples. And if you remember from the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 17, do not think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Assuredly, I tell you, not till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And he ends that paragraph by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the end of Matthew 5, verse 43, he writes in correcting the Pharisees again, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and send rain on the just and the unjust." If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do the same. If you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So the law is the will of God for your life as a Christian. But without Christ, you are helpless and enslaved to sin. So far from being the confidence by which people foolishly think they can earn their way to heaven, this golden rule should actually show you just how impossible it is to keep the law. None of us can stand before God and claim innocence. None of you can begin to conclude you have kept this commandment perfectly with all of your heart and soul and strength. The law shows us our sin, and the characteristic sin of mankind is selfishness. So let this law, even this afternoon, lead you to repentance. The godly sorrow of confession, and where you have failed, flee to Christ that he might forgive you, and go to God and ask for his mercy and grace that he would enable you to stop loving yourself and begin to love your neighbor, doing to your neighbor and for your neighbor that which you would define to be good if it were being done to you. That's a huge life-dominating responsibility. In your own strength, you will fail. But in Christ, here is the evidence of the work of the grace of God, that you actually show forth in your life this sort of love to one another. As you have been born again, you who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says to his disciples, love one another. And this is love, that you do unto others as you would wish them to do to you. There is simply no excuse to act toward others any other way. Peter says the very same thing. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. That's the first thought, the golden rule, the summary explanation of what it means to love one another. That's the first thought. The second, from verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, is the call of the gospel, the invitation of the gospel. And to state the obvious, this call of the gospel is not the common, ordinary, self-centered invitation of the gospel so often presented today. This is not the prosperity gospel. It's not the gospel of health and wealth. It's not the gospel of easy believism or the superficial spirituality of so much organized religion. This is not the religious pluralism so prevalent in our country, nor is this consistent with the inclusivism or the including of all people so much characteristic of modern day liberalism. Some people may say, simply following your conscience is good enough in God's sight. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says this, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. He's not telling us we can't enter. He's telling us the way is narrow. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. According to Jesus, the gate is narrow. And that means many things must be left behind. The world must be left behind. And the things of the world. Do not love the world or the things of the world, John says in 1 John 2. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, they're not from the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. James puts it this way, James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Paul puts it even more personally, writing in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, speaking of himself, what things were gain to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The point is, the path to hell is wide and open. Lots of ways to get there, all focused on the efforts of your own good works. Lots of different systems as a way to work that out. Lots of different religions. And they're all wrong, deceptively wrong, dangerously wrong, with deadly consequences. If you think the call of the gospel means you can work your way to God by some measure of your own goodness, then you are on the path to eternal destruction. Jesus' words, according to him, many are on that path. Many are deceived, thinking by their own self-effort, by the exercise of their own self-advancement, they will get to heaven. They've kept the golden rule. They've tried to keep the golden rule. And that's enough. It's the self-help gospel. It's completely and entirely false. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Jesus says, Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? The way to eternal life in this context, that way is narrow. Jesus is the way, the only way. It's that narrow. In his own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. This is the narrow gate, the narrow way. As John puts it in 1 John 5:11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus, in our text, continues in verse 14. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. There again is the narrow gate, this time with reference to the reality that many difficult things must be endured. The way is hard. Narrow is the way, and difficult. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's not that God will make everything good, or that God will answer all of your needs and satisfy all of your desires, that's somehow the essence of what it means to be saved. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul describes the Christian life, that difficult, narrow way, with these words, 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure. He's talking about the gospel. We have this treasure in earthly vessels. Maybe that's better translated, clay pots. We have this glorious treasure of the gospel in these fragile clay pots that if you drop one of them, they're going to break. And Paul says, we have that so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. The gate is narrow, and the way is difficult. It's hard. There are few who find it. Now, I don't mean by that there won't be many Christians in heaven. I don't mean by that that our evangelistic efforts are doomed to fail. But I do believe it means there are many who will be surprised on the day of judgment, thinking they were on the road to life, only to find themselves under God's judgment, because they thought the way was easy. The path was wide. They thought perhaps that all roads lead to heaven. We hear that frequently. All religions lead to God. They all lead to the same place. They thought perhaps that such a sincerity of religious fervor was sufficient, that their spiritual quest would become a successful journey. And sadly, they'll be surprised, because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And with that, indeed, there will be an ultimate separation of people. There will be those who find life, and there will be many who don't. It's a separation defined by the words of Hebrews 9:27, as it's appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. With all of that, let me end with the call of the gospel. And when I preach those words, enter by the narrow gate, I'm not suggesting that somehow you won't be able to find it, or that only few will actually enter. The verb in that sentence is enter. Enter, beloved, by the narrow gate. And Jesus is that gate. Enter the kingdom of heaven by faith in Jesus Christ, and be sure that you are trusting for your salvation, not in yourselves, not in your ability to carry out some degree of the golden rule or any other of God's laws, but be sure that you are trusting for your salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the narrow gate. Enter by that gate. You who already believe, let these words be for your encouragement, that your security is also in Jesus. You who have entered the kingdom through that narrow gate, through faith in Christ, shall be kept and preserved in that kingdom by the same Jesus. And so we have this encouragement to those who truly enter that narrow gate. Jesus' words, John 6:35, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Beloved, enter through that gate, that narrow gate, whose name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hope that is ours, that we are saved not by any broad attempt of our own, but rather in the awareness of our own sins. We enter the kingdom of heaven by the one who is called Jesus, by him who is the gate. May we trust in him and find our hope, our strength, our life in him. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen.